chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Yes, we started in the book of Genesis, and we're all the way to Ezekiel. And I got to tell you, I don't usually do this, but tonight, it ain't an easy chapter. Oh my. Oh my. I don't know of too many pastors that particularly like teaching through this chapter, chapter 16 of Ezekiel. How's that for an introduction? Well, as I say from time to time, if the only spiritual food you're getting is Sunday nights at Calvary Chapel during the last years, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, I don't know, you're going to turn into a two-headed monster or something, because there's some like intense stuff. Judgment, God is holy. And we're sure going to find that out tonight. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. On Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Luke. And we're having a wonderful time going through the book of Luke. On Sunday nights, we're in Ezekiel. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for every bit of your word. We don't want to even make light, really, of chapters like the ones that we're in, Lord, because you put them there for our good. You put them there because as a nation, we are capable of the same kind of rebellion that Israel was in 2,500 years ago, Lord, when these words were uttered. And I pray, Lord, that, Lord Jesus, you went chapter by chapter through with those two men in that last chapter of the book of Luke. You gave them a Bible study through this very book, Ezekiel, and you showed them where you appear in the pages of this book, the whole Old Testament, including this book. And I just pray that, Lord, we'd be able to see you here, Lord, as well. And I just pray, Father, that, you know, your word says, but by your words, our heart is warned. And that's a healthy thing, Lord. You do it for our safety and for our well-being. I just pray that you do that with us tonight. And encourage us. Build us up, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ezekiel is prophesying at the same time as Jeremiah and Daniel. And I continue to say this, but I'm just reminded over and over again that, oh, how God loves his children, even his children that are in full-on rebellion. Israel started off about 400 or 500 years before in a monarchy. King Saul, first king of Israel. After him, King David established the messianic line, which would eventually lead to Jesus Christ. But after about 400 years of this messianic line, the kings, just amazing for 400 years, the line was not broken, at least in Judah. And after about 400 years, the sin of the nation just got so intense that God had to bring judgment on Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying 5 years before Jerusalem is completely destroyed. Jerusalem, including the temple. And we're right in the middle of that right now. Jeremiah, who we read before Ezekiel, saying the same kind of things while present in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, who had been taken prisoner by the Babylonian king, was 900 miles away with tens of thousands of other Jews in the city of Babylon. He's prophesying to them. In both places, in Israel as well as away from Israel, they were rebelling against the word of the Lord. But, you know, it's interesting that God is faithful to bring prophets to his people wherever they were. So in chapter 16, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, this word abomination, from time to time, you will hear a person say that all sin is equal. And that is not true, because the word abomination means, in the Hebrew, an exceedingly wicked sin. Now, it's true that any sin, even the most subtle, selfish thought, will send someone to hell, just like an axe murder, the sin of axe murdering. So, to that extent, yes, all sin is equal, but in terms of severity, he's saying, Son of man, which Ezekiel is called about 30 times. He's called by the Lord, Son of Man, which is just a reminder to him, remember who you are. It's a hard thing sometimes for pastors and evangelists to remember. They're just dust. They're the Son of Men. Son of Men caused Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Okay, here we go. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. So by this time, Israel was so filled with pride. Now, by the time Jesus comes along, the Jews had renewed this proud spirit where Gentiles, they referred to as dogs. If a Jew rubbed up alongside of a non-Jew, a Gentile, they were unclean. I'm going through the book of Acts right now. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, goes into the house of Cornelius. The apostle Peter goes into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, a non-Jew. And this is after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. Thousands of people are becoming Christians. The apostle Peter goes into the house of a Gentile. When he comes back to Jerusalem, they confront him. What are you doing in the house of a non-Jew? Wow. It takes a little while before God cleans us up after we come into the kingdom of God looking like the creature from the Black Lagoon with, you know, mud dripping all over us. And that's one of the things the early church had, an ugliness, an arrogance still at the time. They were going to be washed of all that. But here, the same thing. They just looked down on everyone who was around them. And it says in verse 3, you know something? Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, you will learn there that in Jerusalem there dwelled the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. And what God is saying to the Jews here is, look, you look down upon all these non-Jews. You look down your nose at the Amorites. You look down your nose at the Hittites. Well, your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. As for your nativity, verse 4, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field. When you yourselves were loathed on the day you were born. So what is going on here? This is a very vivid picture of grace. And what it's saying here, he's saying, as for your nativity, when the day you were born, no one was there to cut your navel cord. So there's no one to the umbilical cord. No one was there to even take care of you. No one was there to wash you in water and cleanse you. So when a baby was born at the time, there was not entire OBGYN floors where, you know, you have your private room in a hospital and the floors are solid oak and, everything. There's these incredible walking chairs. I remember when Sam was born many, many years ago, just walking into this room and like, wow, this place is like a palace, you know, and that's what it's like. All these, you know, baby floors, the hospitals are competing with one another, and they're gorgeous. No such thing then. Babies were born in the houses. They were first cleansed, and it says, you were not rubbed with salt, and that's what they used to do. They used to rub the babies down with salt to kill the germs, and nor was anyone there to wrap your swaddling clothes. Verse 5, no eye pitied you to have compassion on you, but you were thrown into an open field. And so there are reports that this is actually happens on a regular basis in China, where there's a one baby policy. And when a girl is born, in all societies without Christ, women have been abused systematically and treated as a chattel, a piece of property, a lesser thing. Jesus changed all that. He liberated women. But they're thrown in the field sometimes. There's in China, there are orphanages filled with baby girls, people getting rid of them. And that's the picture here. No eye pitied you. You were loathed. People, this is by the way, also a picture of society at its very lowest. Going by a baby, helpless by the side of the road and despising it. Oh, look at that. I'm just going to keep on going. That's how far down humans get when they go down the spiral of sin, when they try to live their life without God. It's verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood. Okay, you guys, I warned you. I warned you about this chapter. Did I not? Did I not? I warned you. Okay. You can't blame me. I saw you struggling in your own blood. So here's a baby tossed by the side of the road, struggling in its own blood. And I said to you, in your blood, live. Ah, this is powerful. I said to you, in your blood, live. Live by the word of the Lord. The heavens and the earth are created and brought to life. Just God speaking life. And this is a picture of them. The whole Bible is about total, absolute, unmitigated grace. Raising up people when they completely don't deserve it. I made you thrive, verse 7, in the field. And you grew, matured, and became very fruitful, beautiful. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew. You were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth. Now today, in the day of Walmarts, we don't particularly fully appreciate verses like this. Embroidered cloth. Anyone remember the sin of Achan? When they attacked Jericho, the Israelites did. They were in the wilderness 40 years, went through the Jordan. First place they encountered with Jericho, 40-foot high walls, 10-foot thick. And the Lord says, destroy the city and don't keep anything. And they destroyed the city, but someone did keep something, right? Remember? It was Achan. And the Israelites lost their next battle. Joshua's groveling before the Lord. God, why did you even bring us here? This is terrible. We're going to die. And the Lord says, because someone has sinned among you. They've taken the holy things. In other words, the things that were holy to the Lord, the things that shouldn't have been taken. And what did Achan? Achan brought out gold and silver, but something of Babylonian garments. And we read that today. It's like, what? He just took a bunch of clothes? We don't have... Today, you know, our wardrobes are filled because of factories that just make dress after dress after dress. Not so at the time. And so this picture of embroidered cloth, a baby wallowing in its blood with its umbilical cord just wrapped around it, this type of thing, from that to being embroidered cloth. Sandals of badger skin. So who of you refined ladies here know about badger skin shoes? Sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. Put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Psalm 103, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible. The Lord says in Psalm 103:4, he says, I redeem your life from destruction and I crown you with loving kindness and tender mercy. And that's what he did. That's what he did with Israel. Thus you were adorned, verse 13. By the way, this is also the longest chapter in Ezekiel. We got a long way to go. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing... I thought I was repeating. No, I'm not. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. And then he underlined this, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. God put it on there. God did it. God did the work, says the Lord God. Oh, that the chapter would end there for many reasons. But no, the dreaded word, but. Verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by. Who would have it? You know, so let's just hold on here for a second and just remember where we were this morning as we went through the book of Luke, where Jesus in chapter 14 of Luke tells them, look, don't take the greatest place at the table, take the least place. And when you invite people over to your house for dinner, don't invite all your friends, your guests, and just the people you love, but invite the maimed, the disabled. Why? Because when I saved you, you were maimed, you were disabled. And just that perfect work that the Lord does in our heart by the Holy Spirit, where over time he teaches us that we're these people. In this room, sitting here today, we are this people. I don't know about you, but when I see this, verse 4, as for your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water or clothed. No, I pitied you. You were thrown out in the open field. You were loathed on the day. I passed by. You were struggling in your own blood. You know, that was me. just filled with selfishness and rebellion in my heart. Treating the word of God as a despised thing. And with no one to save me. Completely powerless to save myself. It's so important on a regular basis as we open up the word of God. And I hope you're doing that every day. And I say that not to bring anyone guilt on anything, but let me tell you, we need it. We need the Word of God. But when you open up your Word of God, remember from where you came. Remember that. I remember I had a friend who... his whole life he had been homeschooled, and he had never been a drunk. He had never been he had never been sexual immoral. He had never done drugs and things like that. And for a good season of time, he just struggled with looking at other Christians who had gone through all that and just thinking. In his heart, he was just being honest with me. I know the Bible says I'm not better than them, but I just can't help but think I am. And in the Bible, that's called pride, and it's exceedingly worse than all those other sins combined that he thought he was better than other people. Pride is the sin of the devil. Pride is the reason for every rape, every molestation, every murder, because it's what happened in the garden. I want to be like God. I will take the fruit. Don McClure, who's an outstanding teacher at Calvary Chapel, actually he's going to be at this ministry conference that's coming up in April. I remember him teaching. He says, every mature Christian I've ever met thinks they're the worst person in the world. And I agree with him. And he said, because only they know what goes through their minds. And it's true. And every more mature Christian also understands that they're a precious jewel. They understand that they're adorned, verse 11, with ornaments, that bracelets on their wrists, chain on their neck, a jewel on their nose, earrings on their ear, that God has just adorned them, verse 13, with gold. And so their life, and this week I've been quoting this verse all week. It says this, it blessed me so much when I read it this week. Psalm 36 says, the children of God are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. Praise the Lord. I am abundantly satisfied with the fullness of the house that God is giving me. And it goes on and says, and you give the children of God to drink from the river of your pleasures. That is the truth, if I ever read it. The truth it is. That's what he does for his children. But, verse 15, you trusted in your own beauty. Verse 16, you took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself. High places are places of worship that they set up for themselves. God told them, Moses told them in Deuteronomy, God's going to choose one place. Didn't tell them at the time where it was going to be, but you stick to that one place. It was going to be Jerusalem. But they said no, and they just set up their high places. Verse 17, you have also taken from your beauty, your jewelry, from my gold. I mean, here's what the killer is when we take things that are God's and we use them for wicked purposes. And my silver, which I had given you and made for yourself male images. Talking about phallic images. And played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. I mean, this is, you know, when we take a whole heap of money that God has given us. It's His. And we go spend it on an idol, whatever that may be, in our lives in 2013. We don't spend our lives on little statues, but other idols. We're doing the same thing. We're taking God's money, and spending it on an idol. Now, I'm not saying for a second that we're not allowed to. God wants to bless His people. He does bless His people. But let's not spend it on what we know on our, in our heart is an idol, whatever that may be. And I'm not going to mention specifics because God reveals in our own heart what the idols are. But verse 19 says, also my food, which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, honey, which I fed you, you set it before them, meaning the idols, as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and those you sacrificed them to be devoured. So they took their own kids and sacrificed them to idols. You know, the people who just are all in a total lather over the Old Testament, the God of hate and things like that, they leave these parts out. That when God sent in to judge and destroy cities, it's because this is what was going on in them. And it, you know, it's like sometimes there's a rabid dog who's going to go into community and become a threat to the very life of the community. The best thing to do is shoot the dog. And this is what they were doing. Were your acts, end of verse 20, of idolatry a small matter that you have slain my children? We just dedicated a baby this morning, and we made this point. That baby is not his parents' baby. That baby is God's baby. And that's why I love baby dedications. It's just a public recognition. This is not my child. This is your child, Lord. You've slain my children and offered them up to by causing them to pass through the fire, so they burned them. And in all your abomination and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth. And that's where Romans chapter 1 says the backsliding, the downward spiral of sin starts when we do not remember the days of our youth, when we do not remember the glorious thing that God did in our lives when He took us, when we were thrown out in the field, wallowing around, groveling around in our own blood, a helpless baby, and He took us and He made something wonderful out of our lives. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus these things. Says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who do evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles, but they're not, and you have found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You did not, verse 22 of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. Then it was so, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, says the Lord, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. So this wasn't isolated. There's a sort of sanctified shame when you hide your sin, right? Any sin is bad, including sin that you hide. But when you just come out in the open with it, society has reached a really, really bad place. And that's what they did. It says, in every street they built a high place. You built your high places, verse 25, at the head of every road, and your beauty was abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. Harlotry, prostitution. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. Oh, I am so happy that all the anger that God had for me because of my sin, every single bit of it went on Jesus on the cross. And for that reason, I no longer have to wonder whether God is angry at me. The Bible in the New Testament says he can be grieved at me, can be profoundly grieved. But the anger of judgment went on to Jesus. It's the beauty of the new covenant. But here's, he says, you provoked me to anger. Verse 27, behold, therefore I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, meaning they had an allotment of land. And little by little, you just look at the history of Israel, the land was taken away. And gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Now, you know that the church has reached a bad place when unbelievers look at the church and are outraged at their behavior. And that is what's going on here. Even the godless Philistines, they are virtually synonymous with being enemies of Israel. They looked at the Israelites' lewd behavior, referring to some kind of sexual immorality here, and they're like, you know, sorry, man, that's over the top, even for us. Pray for me as I'm teaching through Ezekiel chapter 16. You also played the harlot with Assyrians. So the Assyrians were the enemies to the northeast. Nineveh was their capital. Because you were insatiable. In other words, your appetite for sin, you couldn't satisfy it. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor. Chaldea or Chaldea? The latter or the first? Chaldea. I'm talking with my wife who wants me to pronounce things correctly. And even then, you were not satisfied. So this is really a bad picture. If you look at Israel, if you can picture Israel, the Philistines lived in the Gaza Strip, and they were synonymous for all kinds of terrible pagan worship rites. Assyrians to the northeast, the Babylonians to the southeast. And Israel is just taking and picking and choosing. It's like this smorgasbord of spiritual wickedness. And, you know, that's the problem. You know, Jesus speaks of how someone, when they have a demon cast out of them, they become, you know, cleaned up and empty, and seven more come and occupy. And that's the picture here. They're just the sort of just going all out in their rebellion. Verse 30, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road, verse 19, and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. So here's a strange picture, the next few verses, where Israel is likened to a harlot, a prostitute, where men came to her, and instead of them paying her, she paid them. Now, there was a rabbi named Eleazar ben Hyrcanus who wrote part of the Mishnah, which is the extra-biblical writings, who gave a pronouncement that this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 16, was not to be read or translated in public. It was just so gory. And we're beginning to see why here. Verse 32, you're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. And just, wow, he's calling them, O harlot. Oh, man. It's painful to teach this. He's addressing his people, O harlot, instead of O children. I did a word search for every time the Bible says my people, God calls them my people, and it's some huge number. My people. That's what he loves. He loves referring to my people. Now he's saying, O harlot. Verse 36, thus says the Lord, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. So when Israel, after Jerusalem rather was destroyed and the Babylonians came in and did exactly what the prophet Jeremiah said would happen to Jerusalem, flattened it, burned the city, burned the temple, this very thing was fulfilled here, that all the people that they had borrowed their false religions from would look at them and just be aghast. Wow, their nakedness was uncovered. Verse 38, and I will judge you as women who break the wedlock or shed blood are judged. So that was a capital crime. Breaking wedlock or adultery or murder, shedding blood was a capital crime. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. So the oddest thing was that it took the Babylonians, non-Jews, knew nothing about God. It took them to come into Jerusalem to break down all the false shrines, the shrines of the false gods. That's what this is saying here. It took them to do it. I mean, that's just crazy. That is just pure insanity. You know, it's the same thing when you have these scandals in the church and unbelievers need to prosecute Christians or those who call themselves Christians for crime. Same kind of idea. Verse 40, they shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their sword. In Deuteronomy 13:2, an idolater was supposed to die by the sword, so they would die by the sword. They shall burn your houses with fire, execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. Now, keep in mind that at a time in history, there was a guy, and it was his job to say this. So Ezekiel actually had to get in front of a crowd of people and declare all these words. No doubt they thought he was a kook to the 25th power. I mean, you know, it was just this guy. And who knows if anyone even stuck around to hear the whole thing. And so, you know, anyone who teaches the Word of God, if they're feeling sorry for themselves, they need to read this chapter. And remember, this was Ezekiel's job. It's a privilege, by the way, to teach the Word of God. It's just a wonderful, wonderful privilege. But it ain't easy all the time. This is one of them for this one man, Ezekiel. Hardly a chapter like this in the Bible. Verse 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth. Again, I just, you know, when a concept is repeated, that means we're knuckleheads and God's telling us because we forget. You have to remember the days of your youth. What God saved you from, how he redeemed you from destruction and crowned you with tender mercies and loving kindness. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things, surely I will recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all these abominations. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. And you are the sister of your sisters who loathed your husbands and your children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. That's some kind of proverb. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister who dwells in the south of you is Sodom and your daughters. Now, remember, this also is a sin that persisted right up until the time of Jesus. The Jews hated the Samaritans. This is a reference to Samaria. And they hated them because the Samaritans had taken a really extraordinary, way back when we were in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we study this. They literally took the Bible, just twisted it around, and made their own religion. They made their own feasts, their own religious holidays, their own line of feasts, of priests rather. Only Levites were supposed to be priests. But up in the north, Jeroboam in the north, that first king there in the north, made anyone a priest, anyone who wanted to be a priest. And the Jews hated them for that. You know, we got to be careful for those who have twisted the Word of God, that we're not hating them. Those who have taken the Bible, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, others, and just basically, essentially made their own religion, that we don't commit the same sin as the Jews do, that we love them, that we bless them, that we care for them. Of course, got to share the truth with them as well. But they hated the Samaritans. And here he's saying, your elder sister is Samaria. So that's just an incredible indictment to the Jews, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. Remember when Jesus was coming, was he going back to Galilee when he met the woman at the well? I think he was going back to northern Israel. Up there in Samaria, it's in the north of Jerusalem. And your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom. Ay, ay, ay. Sodom somewhere down near the Dead Sea. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Now I can hardly think of a society more corrupt than Sodom. You remember what happened there. The two angels went into Sodom, and then the whole city, it says, the whole city surrounded the house where the angels were at and said, let those guys out so we can have sex with them. Wanted to have a gang rape right there. God destroyed that city. So I don't know what to say other than just to teach the stuff. It says, you guys became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Now it gets really interesting, as if it hasn't been already. As I live, verse 48 says, Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have. Look, this was the iniquity of your daughter Sodom. Now this is really interesting. You know what sodomy is, what Sodom is known for. the sin of sodomy, the sin of homosexuality, the Bible says that's a sin. How did Sodom get to that place? Well, it explains right here in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, so we can take note. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. So what led to the sin of sodomy, the place in Sodom where it was just completely accepted? It says pride, fullness of food, meaning they had everything they wanted. And then this is really interesting, an abundance of idleness. If you look where that sin has been also become very much accepted during Roman times, during Greek times, same thing, where there was abundant prosperity. People didn't have to worry about their food. They were full of food, and there was just an incredible amount of idleness. It's a dangerous place. When we got a ton of money, a ton of food, and really not a whole lot to do with our time. You know, we've learned over the last couple of years just working with some of the youth that when youth have a ton of time on their hands and they're bored, it's really, really dangerous. And that's why it's so important to keep them active. But that's where this whole sin, the origination of it, it's pride, meaning I can be like God, I can make my own decisions of what right and wrong is, number one. Number two, full of food, prosperity. Number three, an abundance of idleness will lead to, among many other sins, the sin of sodomy. Verse 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. You were judged, you who judge your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. So you're not doing so well when God is telling you that Sodom is more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. When, verse 53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters returned to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters returned to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. This apparently is a reference to a future time, the millennial reign, or a time of restoration, when people from those regions, the regions of Sodom, the regions of Samaria, will return to the area and be a part of the messianic reign. Well, there will be peace and there will be righteousness. But it says, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her and of the daughters of the Philistines who despise you everywhere. You have paid your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Oh my. Woo. Okay, so verse 60, nevertheless, oh, thank God we came to this verse where it says nevertheless. It's the most amazing thing about the Lord. There's always a nevertheless. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. You know, the amazing thing about the love of the Lord is its unilateral covenant and commitment. It's a unilateral. Does everyone know what I mean by that? It's one-sided. A contract is when two sides agree to something and they each have to a commitment to the contract, or else the contract will be broken. The beauty of the Lord's covenant with Israel, but also the covenant with every born-again believer, is that it's unilateral, meaning it's not really two-sided. Doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. It just means that God promises us. He promised Israel that he was going to remain faithful to them. And hence, this, you know, there is, it's why Israel, in spite of all this, was restored as a nation. And born again believers, it's the most wonderful thing about our salvation, is that unilateral component to it, meaning Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he's referred to as the captain. Actually uses that word in the book of Hebrews, meaning our getting from here to heaven, ultimately, it's his responsibility. He who began a work in you will complete it. Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus is the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. Now, I can't explain all that because it seems inconsistent with human responsibility, and there is human responsibility. We have a responsibility to obey the Lord. But you know, sometimes in your walk, there will be doubts, there will be failures, there will be things in your life that you just don't understand. And you just have to release them to the Lord and say, God, all this is your problem. I can't deal with it. You just have to continue moving forward. He's the captain of your salvation. He's the author, but he's the finisher of your faith. He's the author. It doesn't say he's the author and you're the finisher of your faith. It does not say that. It says he is the author and he's the finisher of your faith. And so, nevertheless, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. Oh, man, we live in a society where psychology is telling us over and over again that guilt and shame is always a bad thing. No, there's a sanctified shame. In fact, for a salvation to be real, true, real salvation, there's got to be a whole big portion of shame. And when we come to the place where we have that sanctified shame and we turn to the Lord, it says, when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters. But again, apparently referring to the millennial reign here, when Jesus, after he establishes his kingdom, but not because of my covenant with you. Apparently there he's referring to the new covenant who he has previously referred to. So there was that original covenant with Israel, but there's a new covenant where God promises to give us a new heart and a new spirit. And that's going to be the new covenant in verse 62. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement. Just write Jesus Christ right over that word. When I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. You know, increasingly in the 20th century and coming into the 21st, it's become popular amongst theologians to do away with the need for blood. the blood of the cross. One of the most famous theologians is quoted as saying, you know, there's many, many interesting things and worth teaching about Jesus and his life, but the blood is not one of them. Oh, wow. I would hate to be that dude on the judgment day. After reading a chapter like this, is there any doubt that we need the precious blood of Jesus to cover all our sin? And the sin of, is there any doubt whatsoever? You know, people who say such foolish things like that are just sticking their heads into the sand and ignoring the record of sin. And they're also not even being honest about the very sin in their own mind and their own heart. We need an atonement. We need Jesus Christ. God looked over the whole world and he saw his salvation. Is there anyone on earth who can do what's necessary to save man? He says, no. So by my own arm, I'm going to save them. We needed Jesus to come. There was no other way. Again, verse 62. A lot of verses in this chapter. And I will establish my covenant with you. Referring to the new covenant. The covenant of grace. The covenant that doesn't depend upon us. The covenant that just depends exclusively on what God did for us. I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. It's wonderful to have the Holy Spirit in us. Because his spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're children of God and that God is God. That we can know. We can know God. We can know him. That you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. A reference to the fact that we, you know, there's a time for shame, and there's a time for shame to be under the blood and not to remember it anymore. Christians have no business walking around, as a general rule, with shame. That is a disgrace to what Jesus did for you on the cross, when you're still ashamed about a sin that's under the blood that happened years ago. Jesus didn't have his beard plucked out, his face beaten beyond remembrance, and have his hands pierced and feet pierced for you to continue in your shame for something that you did years ago, or for that matter, last week, provided that you've repented and asked the Lord for forgiveness. And that's what that's a reference to. You never open your mouth anymore of your shame. When I provide an atonement for you, that blood for all that you have done, says the Lord. Oh, thank God for his glorious grace and mercy. Whew. It's the end of Ezekiel chapter 16. Let's praise the Lord. Let's pray now. Let's pray to God.